First John chapter 5, and we pick it up in verse 6. This is he who comes by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is true. For there are three who bear witness in heaven: the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. There are three who bear witness on earth: the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. And this is the testimony, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you might know that you have eternal life, and that you might continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. John here gives us, as he closes up, or is close to closing up, this epistle, he just begins to break out and to begin to lift up and begin to describe the name of Jesus, his sonship. And why does he do that? He does that because, again, throughout the whole book, we've been seeing that John has been battling heresy. Heresy that came into the church, that those that were once a part of the church embraced. Even as he said in chapter 2, verse 19, that they were amongst us, but they went out from us. And he says that was evidence that they were never really of us, speaking about being born-again believers. Throughout this epistle, Jesus Christ has been exalted. His work on the cross has been lifted up. John has been very careful to declare what is truth about the person of Jesus. For remember, very early on when we started the epistle, we talked about some of the different heresies that were going on in John's day. Now, it's real hard to nail down exactly what the teachers were teaching, for there were several heresies that were going on in John's day. So to know exactly the heresy that John is dealing with that had come into the church is really impossible to be certain of. But certainly there are many different heresies, if you study early writings of the first century, that were going on in the days of John. And even church history talks about some of the heresies and some of the leaders of those heretical groups that John himself debated with. We do know from the epistle that they were coming against and denying Jesus Christ in his humanity, that God, the Son, literally was the man named Jesus. For you remember, they taught that Jesus, one of these groups did, and one that most scholars believe that possibly John is dealing with, they taught that Jesus was born as a man, he was a normal man, and at his baptism, the Spirit of Christ came into him, and therefore he became the Christ at his baptism. No sooner than that, no later than that, he became the Christ. And right before the cross, the Spirit of Christ departed from him. And so he, the Christ, they would teach, really didn't die on the cross. They did believe in Jesus. They did recognize him as the Christ. They did recognize him as one who was anointed of God, one who did miracles. But they did not recognize him as one who died for the sins of humanity. And so they denied that Jesus truly was, in his humanity, the Son of God. He was for a time having the Spirit of the Christ, but he did not really possess being the very Son of God. So therefore they denied that his deity, as we've talked about so much, many other cults do today. They deny the deity of Christ. And it's something that's across the board. So whether we know exactly what the false teachers were teaching or not, we do know what John was teaching. And John wasn't so much teaching air, he was teaching truth. Meaning, we don't need to know so much what the air was that was going on. We need to know what the truth is about Jesus Christ as the Son of God. And so John makes that very clear. And here John says, there in verse 5, where we left off last week, he says, "Who is he who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God." That's who overcomes the world. Now, John's going to get to his point down there in verses 11, 12, and 13, where he talks about the confidence that we might have. I titled the message a phrase taken from there from verse 12, "He who has the Son has life." This idea of assurance is something that John is really driving home throughout the entire epistle. And in fact, verse 13 makes it very clear. That's exactly what he's saying, that we can know that we have everlasting life. You know, it's something that we find today in all of the cults. There's not a knowing. There's not an absolute. In fact, some even today in what some might consider the church, some that might think that they are followers of the Son of God, they would say to us that you can't be sure that you're saved. For even from the Catholics, they'll say, you can't be sure that you're saved. And they do believe in the Trinity. And that's probably the only difference that they have from many of the cults today, of like the Mormons, the Jehovah Witnesses, because many of their teachings would follow down that same line. And then there's those that branch off from the Catholic Church, and down the line you go, and you know they differ at different points, but ultimately there's not an absolute assurance that you're going to heaven. In fact, they say it's presumptuous, prideful. You lack humility if you say that you know that you're going to heaven. Well, yeah, that would be true if I knew that I knew that I knew I'm going to heaven because I'm a righteous person. And that's my ticket into heaven. Well, certainly that would be prideful. And that's exactly what most of those teach that you can't be sure believe. They believe that you're going to heaven because of the work of the cross and your work. And we know clearly that the New Testament, Paul doesn't just hint to this. He clearly specifies and spells out that we are not saved by works, but we are saved by grace through Christ. It is very clear. In fact, he says in Romans, he says that works are no longer works if they involve grace, and grace is no longer grace if it involves work. The two are like the magnet that repels from itself. You try to put it together and it pushes away. You can't have works and grace. You have either or. Either you're saved by works or you're saved by the grace of God. You're saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. And really, when we talk about the grace of God, that's what we're talking about. We are talking about the work of the cross. When we say the work of the cross, we're talking about that Jesus Christ died for our sins and he paid the price, the penalty that we deserve, for the wages of sin is death. And he paid that price, which was death. And he rose again. And you and I today have life if the Son of God has life. If the Son of God doesn't have life, then you and I have no hope of everlasting life. But John's point is very clear, and the New Testament as a whole is abundantly clear that Jesus Christ rose from the grave. And therefore, his blood was shed, and you and I have life. And therefore, whoever believes that Jesus is the Son of God overcomes the world. Now, again, when we talk about overcoming the world, we're talking about overcoming the world system, overcoming the power of the enemy. In fact, John says here in chapter 5, as you go on farther than where we'll get tonight, but he says there in verse 19, he says, "We know that we are of God and that the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one." There in chapter 2, he said this, he said in verse 15, "Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world," verse 16, chapter 2, "the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And this world is passing away in the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever." The world, what is the world? The world is everything outside of Christ. The world is under the control of the enemy, under the sway of the wicked one. There John says, the world is all of that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life. They're not of the Father. They're of the world. And so we overcome the wicked one. We overcome the temptations of the wicked one. We overcome the world because Christ overcame the world. John chapter 16, verse 33, Jesus said, be of good cheer. In this life, in this world, he says, you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. You see, it's his work. That's where my confidence lies, not in my work. If my confidence is in my work, certainly I'm arrogant to say that I'm saved. I'm going to heaven. But if my confidence lies in the work of Christ, there's no arrogance there. There's worship. In fact, there's adoration and there's celebration. And all I'm saying is Christ is worthy. What I'm saying is God did the work that I couldn't do. In fact, it's humility. It's humility because humility recognizes that I couldn't do it. You see, the true Christian is a humble person. Because to become a Christian, you've got to humble yourself. You've got to say, I can't. There's nothing in me that does good. That's Paul declared. Nothing. I can't get myself to heaven. I can't work off my sins. I can't do anything because I can't do it. As I believe what Paul was saying there in chapter 7 of the book of Romans when he says, the thing I want to do, I don't do. Oh, wretched man that I am, he says. He says there that I am carnal, sold under sin. He recognized, I can't. I won't. I don't have the ability. And then chapter 8, which is so important to Romans, goes on to talk about how Christ did it and how now Christ lives in me by the Spirit. The same Spirit that rose Christ from the dead dwells in me, and He does the work. And so John could make that statement there in chapter 5, verse 5, that he who overcomes the world, it's he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, John is going out of his way to press the point that Jesus is the Son of God. That Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. It's very important. You know, doctrine is hugely important. It's not just something it's for those that want to study or it's for scholars or it's, you know, without good, solid doctrine, you can't be saved. I mean, if you believe all roads lead to heaven, Jesus said they don't. That's doctrine. Doctrine is teaching. That's all the word means. To understand the teaching of the New Testament, I mean, if you don't think that you need to be justified, then you can't be saved. You don't think that you need salvation, then you can't be saved. And that's all doctrine. If you don't think you need the work of the atoning blood of Christ, then you won't seek it. You won't put your faith in it, and you won't be saved. Good doctrine brings about salvation. And so John is being so careful to lay that out for these believers that are being confused by false doctrine. And he's bringing them back to that which he preached in the beginning to them. In verse 6 he says, and this is he, so the Son of God, Jesus Christ. This is he who comes by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not only by water, but by water and blood. And so John here, makes the statement. To you and I, this kind of might be a little bit perplexing. You read this and you say, okay, maybe some of you before study tonight wanted to read ahead, which I encourage you to do. And you were reading here and it says, this is he who comes by water and blood. You were already confused, Jesus Christ. Not only by water, but by water and blood. Now, what's John's point? What is he talking about? It's almost a little bit mystical to us. But you know, let me tell you this. To those that were reading this epistle for the first time, to the original hearer, the original reader, wasn't confusing at all. Because these two elements were things that were either being affirmed or denied from the false teachers. And I believe the first one was being affirmed. They believed that Jesus came by water, but they did not believe he came by blood. Now, Obviously, we have to interpret what is he talking about, water and blood. Blood seems to be pretty obvious. The blood of Christ at the cross. That seems to be real obvious. It's the water that there's different interpretations on and that we really need to kind of look at for a minute here to try to figure out what exactly is John trying to communicate. Well, the water could be birth. There's some believe that he's speaking of birth, even as Jesus used that in John chapter 3, where he said, you must be born again. And Nicodemus said to him, well, how do I need to go back into my mother's womb? And he says, you must be born of not only water, but by the Spirit as well. And so there's that idea of the water through birth that you need to be born. And so some would say this is Jesus' physical birth into the world, that he was born, which is true. Which would have some, you know, validity here, saying that Jesus is a truly, fully, 100% man. But that wasn't something that was really debated, even by the heretics at John's day, nor the church. We all believed Jesus was 100% man. And then there's another view that it was Jesus, the water is speaking of the waters of baptism, but that's the baptism not of Jesus, but where Jesus baptized people. So some would say this is speaking of that Jesus came, he brought his ministry forth by baptizing people. And in John chapter 3, we find in verse 22 that Jesus baptized, and in chapter 4 there of John. And notice again, these are out of John's gospel, which is important when we study his epistle. In chapter 4 there of John's gospel, in verses 1 and 2, it says that he baptized many people, and actually he didn't do the baptizing, but his disciples. But I would say that it's probably better to understand the water here as Jesus being baptized himself by John the Baptist. And most Bible teachers and scholars today would hold to that view. That's the main common view that's held. That when John says that he came by water and by blood, the water is referring to Jesus began, if you would, his ministry by water, by the baptism of John. And, you know, again, this is something that I believe that the false teachers, they believe too. Because John says here, he says, after saying, and he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, he says, not only by water. It's like they believe that. And that wasn't something he had to debate. What he really had to debate on was that he came by blood. Because remember what we said. That they believe that at the baptism of John, and that's why I would think that this is probably referring to the baptism of John as well, because at the baptism of John, they believe the Spirit of Christ came on Jesus. And so they really held the baptism of John as something very dear and something very special. And they believed in the baptism of John, that Jesus was a physical man. He was a real person. He wasn't some made-up individual, but he was just a human. And at the baptism of John, the Spirit of Christ came upon him. But at right before the cross, the Spirit departed, where John is going to go on and say, not only did he come by water, we believe he was baptized too by John. And truly there, the Spirit of God did come upon him, not the Spirit of Christ. But the Spirit of God came upon him, and he began his ministry. And all over the Scriptures, we find that the ministry of Jesus begins at the baptism of John. In all four Gospels, that's when the ministry begins at the baptism of John. And if you want to talk about the evidence that Jesus is the Son of God, or as John's going to go on to say, the witness. How do we know that Jesus is the Son of God? At the birth of Jesus, it's not so much something that I would look at, though there's some indications and some things. You know, he's God with us. But the Son of God at the baptism of John, well, first of all, in John's gospel, John the Baptist proclaimed at the baptism, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." It was the witness, and that's what John was sent for, is to be a witness of Christ. Well, that's what John here is talking about. The Apostle John here is using this word witness. Notice at the end of the verse it says it is by the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is true. And there are three who bear witness. And he goes on in verse 9, "And we receive the witness of man, the witness of God is greater, for the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son." And so going on and believing that God is the witness in ourselves, and on this idea of witness. That's his main point. How do we know that Jesus is the Son of God? We know that Jesus is the Son of God, number one, through water.
when he was baptized, John the Baptist declared that he was the Son of God. In John's Gospel, let me read it to you. In John's Gospel, in chapter 1, in verse 29 through 34, I want to read this because I think it's important. It says, the next day John, this is John the Baptist, not the Apostle John, don't get those mixed up. The next day John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. I did not know him, but he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore, I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. And I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Now listen to verse 34. And I have seen and testified that it is, or that this is the Son of God. So at when John the Baptist baptized Jesus in water, there was a declaration that he's the Son of God. But you know, even a greater witness than that was the witness, the voice that came from heaven. For John doesn't record it, but all the other gospel writers do. Matthew chapter 3, verse 17, it says that God spoke from heaven, a voice came from heaven and said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And in Mark chapter 1, verse 11, in Luke chapter 3, verse 22, he says, you are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So there was a witness from heaven at the baptism of John. So if you want to witness that Jesus is the Son of God, not just a person, not just someone, not someone that the Spirit of God, in a sense, or the Spirit of Christ used their body for a time, but he's the literal physical Son of God. It's evident through water. That would be the baptism of John. And so I think it's pretty clear there that that's what we're looking at. It's interesting when you get to blood. These are two major events, right, in the life of Jesus. His baptism and his crucifixion. You realize that is the ministry of Jesus, basically. That's the gospel in a nutshell. It started at the baptism and it went to the crucifixion. In fact, that's exactly what Peter, when he preached in Acts chapter 10. Let me read to you what Peter says in Acts chapter 10. And he's in the house of Cornelius. Many of us recall the story. And he's going to preach the gospel. Now listen to what he says. Verse 36, Acts chapter 10. I'll read from verse 36 through verse 43. Listen to what he says. He says, the word which God sent to the children of Israel, preach peace through Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. That word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea. So this is the gospel. This is what Peter's saying. This is the word that went out. Again, by Acts chapter 10, the word of God's gone out. The gospel's gone out. Jesus already ascended to heaven. He says, the word which you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. Again, that's the beginning of the gospel. When they preached the gospel in the New Testament, they started the baptism of John, the life of Jesus. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, and he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of these things, which he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he had risen from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets witnessed that through his name, whoever believed in him will receive the remission of sin. So that's, in a nutshell, that's according to Peter, that's the gospel. This is the gospel. Notice it starts at the baptism and it basically ends at the resurrection. And so when John says here in his epistle, when he says, this is he who comes by water, he's starting at the baptism, and by blood, he's finishing at the cross. This is the gospel. This is the message. And that wasn't the message that the people in his churches were being taught. They weren't being taught the gospel. And so that's the point. The point is the true gospel. Now remember, John starts his epistle in chapter 1, in verse 1 like this. He says, that which was from the beginning. Notice that idea of the beginning. That comes up later on in this epistle. Again, I'm in 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. Which we have heard. So John saying we, speaking of him and the apostles. Which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, which our hands have handled concerning the word of life. That life was manifested, and we have seen and borne witness and declared to you eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. Now he's speaking about the person of Jesus. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also might have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son and with His Son, Jesus Christ. That's what you heard in the beginning, the gospel. That's what you need to keep on believing. And that's his point throughout his epistle. This idea of beginning comes up. And so John here towards the end, now he wants to say, listen, if you believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, you have absolute assurance in your salvation. And how do we know? Because again, there was those attacking that, even as there is today, those attacking the gospel of Jesus Christ. There are those that are attacking and coming against the message of the New Testament, the clear-cut gospel of Jesus Christ, starting at the baptism of John and going to the resurrection. How do you know? What's the witness? He says, you start at the baptism of Jesus, and you basically end at the crucifixion of Jesus. Now, at the baptism, again, God the Father declared Jesus as the Son. John the Baptist declared that he was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And at Jesus' death, when we get to the idea of blood, remember that it was the centurion there at the cross that cried out. And he says there, Matthew chapter 27, verse 54, he says, truly, this was the Son of God. In Mark chapter 15, verse 39, it said, truly, this man, so Mark adds the word man, this man was the Son of God, recognizing his humanity and his deity. So there was a witness there at the cross that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. Not only that, but obviously the witness that God sent the earthquake, the veil ripped in two. It was evident that Jesus Christ truly was the Son of God. And the greatest witness of all was the resurrection of Christ. And so John here is sharing the truth here about and some evidences. And especially, you know, to you and I, it might be a little vague and we got to do some research and start studying these things out a little bit. It's not so clear to us when we hear water and blood. Oh, yeah, that's evidence right there that Jesus is the Son of God. But to those that heard it, it certainly was. And then it says, and it is the Spirit who bears witness because the Spirit is true. So can I suggest to you, there are three witnesses John has in verse 6. Water, blood, and the Holy Spirit. These are three indications that Jesus is the Son of God. And truly it is the Spirit who bears witness. Jesus said that in John's Gospel there in John chapter 15, in verse 26. Jesus said this. He said, but when the Helper comes, speaking about the Holy Spirit, and if you read John 15 and 14, you'll know that that's clearly who he's speaking of. He says, but when the Helper comes, whom I shall send from my Father, the Spirit of truth, and that's what John calls him here, the Spirit is true, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify. There's that word, witness, testify. He will testify of me. And certainly in John's epistle here, we saw, and especially in chapter 2, he talked about the anointing from God that we know all things, that we don't need a teacher. We don't need someone to teach us so much the difference between Jesus Christ's sonship and it not. The Spirit of God bears witness in our hearts. And we have a helper to teach us. And that's what Jesus calls the helper in John chapter 14 there in verse 26. He says, when the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance the things that I've told you. And in John 16, there in verse 13, he says that the helper, the Spirit of truth, he will come. He will lead you into all truth. He's your teacher. He's going to lead you. He's going to keep you from error. And so it's the Spirit of God that is the witness in our lives and in our hearts, and a witness to the resurrection, a witness to the gospel. It's interesting that it's the Spirit of God that is indicated being the one in the book of Romans that has risen Christ from the dead. So the Spirit of God that is really sealed and borne witness to the life and the really the sonship of Christ, the deity of Christ, by raising him from the dead. Romans chapter 1, verse 4 says that it was by the Spirit of holiness that he was raised from the dead. In Romans chapter 8, I think it's verse 11 there, where he talks about the same Spirit that rose Christ from the dead dwells in you and I. And so really this idea of the Spirit of God being a part of the resurrection, which proves that the blood of Christ wasn't just the blood of a common man, that Jesus wasn't just any ordinary person, that Jesus truly was the Son of God. Not only does the centurion declare it at the cross, but even there at the resurrection, just the fact that he rose again is a declaration that it worked and that you and I can be received into heaven. And so it's, again, the work of the cross. Which brings us then to verse 7. It says, For there are three who bear witness. And some of your translations stop right there. There are three who bear witness. And they pick it up where the New King James or the King James would pick it up in the middle of verse 8. It would read this way, For there are three who bear witness, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one. But if you're reading the King James Bible, if you have one tonight, you would read it this way, For there are three who bear witness. So I read out of the New King James, but it's pretty similar. There are three who bear witness, and they add, In heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. And there are three who bear witness on earth. And that's added there. And so there's a textual difference between our translations. And why is that? Because when you go back to the original manuscripts of the Greek, it is in a very late finding that we find this phrase that the King James puts in. The newer translations are omitting it because they don't believe it was a part of the original. You see, all the early manuscripts, none of them had this phrase in there. Again, that phrase is, In heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three agree as one. Now, if that phrase was there, it would be a really great phrase for the Trinity. And that's why we believe that it was not deleted, but probably added. Later on, as time went on and as the Trinity and the doctrine of it developed, there it would be a great temptation for people to add it. In fact, it wasn't until the 14th century that we find a manuscript dated in the 14th century, from the first century, okay? When the manuscript was written, that we find this addition. Finally ends up in the text. And if you go back even to the 11th and 12th century, you find this addition, but not in the manuscript, in the margin of the manuscript. Meaning, we clearly indicate, and that clearly tells us that it wasn't in the original. It was later on, 11th, 12th century, in the margin. And then later on, in the 14th century, it was actually inputted into the text. And so we would call it a textual variance, and we would call it an addition to the text. And therefore, most scholars today would reject it as original reading. Again, the Word of God is infallible. And it's important for us to understand this and really understand what that means. When we talk about the Word of God being an authoritative word as being of God and that we can depend on it and rely on it, we must understand when we say that, we speak of the original text. There's no doubt in our minds that throughout the centuries, certain portions of the manuscripts were tampered with. But that's why you've got these Greek scholars today that give their entire life given over to what we call textual criticism. They criticize the Greek text. They look at all the different manuscripts, and they begin, and they've got a hermeneutic. They've got a system of how they know if something's put in, how they know if something's taken out. You know, many times they would add things to the text to make it easier to read. Some of it was kind of awkward. Some of the original text at times was awkward, and so many times they'll try to make it smoother. And it's obvious when they do it, because it's obvious they didn't take something out to make it awkward, but it would be more natural to add something to make it smoother. But again, these are old texts. These are in the 14th century, and it's real obvious. In fact, another reason that I don't believe that this is a part of the original as well is because when you go back to the Greek fathers, those that were the teachers of the day, and they were debating, over the Trinity. You cannot find one quotation of this section that we find in the King James Version. You can't find one quotation of it quoted by them. And let me tell you, if this was in the manuscripts they had in those times, in the early centuries, you certainly believe it. They would be quoting it. But you don't find any of the quotations. And so most scholars today, I don't know of one that would say that part is in there. Now let me read it the way I believe it's to be read, and some of your translations would follow this as well. So starting in verse 7, there are three who bear witness, and then drop down to verse 8 in the middle there, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one. You know, it's important for us to see that flows with what we've looked at. Remember what verse 6 said, that we know that Jesus is the Son of God. How? By the blood and by the water, and then towards the end of that verse, by the Spirit. And so that's what it probably says. And so there are three here that bear witness. So this idea of bearing witness comes up. These three agree as one. The Holy Spirit, the water, we have already defined, that's the baptism of John. We've already talked about that. And the blood, the cross of Christ. These three agree as one. They all would indicate Jesus is the Son of God. The Holy Spirit testifying, the Holy Spirit ministering that, the Holy Spirit speaking that, the baptism of John, he was declared. At the cross when he died, he was declared as the Son of God. And so that brings us then to verse 9. If we receive the witness of men, which was a common thing, we receive the witness of men. In fact, even in the Jewish scriptures, our scriptures today, the Old Testament, how do we know that there someone is telling the truth? Let every word be established on what? Two or three witnesses. And so we receive the witness of men. In a court of law today, we receive and hold very high the witness, the eyewitness accounts. And especially if you have two or three eyewitness accounts that agree. They all agree together. That makes a case almost impenetrable. And so this case is made. But this isn't so much the witness of men. This is the witness of God. These three, the baptism, God witnessed that Jesus is the Son. At the cross, no doubt, God witnessed that Jesus is the Son. And the Holy Spirit, obviously, being the third person of the Trinity, God Himself witnessed. So if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater, for this is the witness of God, which He has testified of His Son. Again, this is what we've been talking about, these three things that God is witness. Now, let me say this. When he says that this is the witness of God, what's he talking about? Well, he's talking about the water, the baptism, the cross, the blood, the Holy Spirit. And if you were to really narrow that down, basically, if I was to summarize what that is, it's the gospel. That's what I read to you out of the book of Acts, Acts 10. That's what Peter said with the gospel. It started the baptism of John to the resurrection of Christ. And it's the Spirit of God that is anointing these men to preach the gospel. So we're talking about the gospel. And that's what I think John is getting at. The witness you heard in the beginning, the gospel you heard in the beginning, is the truth that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And so that this witness is greater for the witness of God, which He has testified of His Son. Verse 10, he who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar because he does not believe the testimony that God has given of His Son. So those that deny that Jesus is the Son of God make God to be a liar. Why? Because God said he's his son. God has declared, and we have these three witnesses that confirm that God has declared that Jesus is the Son of God. And if you don't believe that, you call God a liar. If you do believe that, which is so important here, he who believes the Son of God has the witness in himself. What is that witness? Again, we talked about that witness basically is the gospel. Listen, if you believe Jesus is the Son of God, it's because you have that witness in yourself. What is right now dwelling in your heart and you believe by faith? The gospel. And the gospel declares that Jesus is the Son of God, and that's how you're saved, by believing in the gospel. And I sure hope tonight you believe in the gospel. And I sure hope you believe in that original gospel that was preached by the apostles. Because there's no other gospels. Paul said, if anyone preaches you any other gospel than that which was preached to you in the beginning, let them be accursed. And Paul, when he said that in the Greek, he means let them be condemned. Let them be judged by God. Let them go to hell. And strong, real strong words in the Greek. Stronger than what I'm saying in the English. Let them be condemned, accursed. Let them burn. And he says, and even if I or an angel from heaven come to you and preach another gospel, let him be anathemized. Let him be accursed. And that's powerful. You know, people today want to change the gospel. They want to fluff the gospel up. They want to, you know, say, we need a modern day gospel for modern day. Listen, you don't need to change the gospel. You don't need to package the gospel indifferent. You need to preach the gospel. Because you know what? The power of God lies in the gospel. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And if you want a definition on the gospel of Christ, read the book of Romans. That's where Paul says it. It's his introduction to the book of Romans. Romans 1 verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. It's the gospel. And then he goes on to explain the gospel of Christ in the book of Romans. Very clear. And it's very obvious that it's a work completely of God. Nothing that man could do, only what man could receive. And so we that believe, we have the witness in ourselves. Those who do not believe make God a liar because they have not believed the testimony that God gave of his Son. If you tonight don't believe the testimony of the Word of God, because that's what he gave of his Son. You and I right now have the testimony in our hands. We call it the Old and the New Testament. That word testament means testimony. That's what it is. The New Testament is the testimony of God. It is declaring to you and I of God and what God says about salvation. And the Old Testament points to the New Testament. And so we have the testimony of God about his Son, Jesus Christ. If you believe that tonight, you can know that you know that you're going to heaven. You've put your faith in Jesus Christ. You believe in the true gospel of the New Testament or the testimony. Then you can know that you're going to heaven. You're going to bear the fruit that the New Testament says you're going to bear in your life. The evidence of the gospel being a part of your life. You're going to, as we sang tonight, to be conformed, to be transformed into his image. These are the prayers of the saints. These are the cries of our hearts because God's Spirit's at work in our lives and because we believe the testimony. We believe that God sent his only unique or only begotten Son into this world. The very second person of the Godhead. God himself literally came to this earth, was born of a woman, was born into this world, and he died on the cross. He shed his blood. And as Paul the Apostle says in the book of Acts, there in chapter 20, verse 28, as he tells the leaders there, the elders, he says to shepherd the flock of God there to them, which God has purchased with his own blood. Because that's literally who Christ was, God. Who Christ was in eternity past, who Christ was in the New Testament, and who Christ is now and forever will be, always, eternally, the Son of God. And that's something important.
important to understand, because again, the heretics of Paul of John's day, the heretics of our day, will say that Jesus really wasn't the Son of God until he became the Son of God here on earth. It was like he became the Son of God at one point in time. No, he is God of very gods, and that is affecting the very Godhead itself when you begin to deny the eternal sonship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so verse 11, then the conclusion is this, and this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life. The gospel. The gospel. And this life is in His Son. The life, the eternal life. Now note this, and I want you to understand this, and I want you to read the Gospel of John in this epistle. You'll find that that phrase, eternal life, it's not something that's in the future, but it's something present. Listen, tonight, for those of us that have put our faith in the gospel, for those of us that have been born again, understand and know this, right now you have eternal life. It's not something you're going to get when you go to heaven. You are experiencing the life of God, and God is eternal, living in you. That's the beauty of being a Christian. That is the beauty of being saved. This is the wonder, church, of worship. You know, we don't come up here or we don't come into the service, you know, and sing songs to sing songs, because we all think we're great singers. How many of you out there came tonight to sing because you just love to hear yourself sing? Or because you're just, you know, all into singing? We sing songs because we're saved. Amen. And we sing about our God. And we declare who He is, and we declare what He's done in our lives through the gospel. It's life. You know, when we pray, when we're in fellowship with God through prayer, we are tasting of the heavens. We are connected immediately through faith in the Spirit of God to heaven itself. For we are right at the throne room of God. We are right there at the throne, and we're worshiping. We're talking and we're praying, and that's where God wants us to live. Doesn't mean you always have to have your eyes shut or your mouth open with a song of praise in it. But it means by faith you realize you're born again, and because He lives, you live. And that's why He says, he who has the Son has life. All you need for to have eternal life, all you need to right now to have life, not death, spiritual life. Because remember this and understand this. Before you were saved, you were spiritually dead. You weren't alive, you were dead. Scriptures are very, very emphatically clear upon that. That the wages of sin is death, and we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And you were dead in trespasses and sin, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. When you once walked in them, and then it goes on to say, but God has made you alive. That's the beauty. Dead, hard, past feeling, all these different phrases. But you've been made alive. I don't know if you can remember that day or that time in your life where you were made alive. Tonight, if you doubt your salvation, and you can look back and say, you know what? There was clearly a point in my life that the life of God entered into me. That I stopped doing the things that I once did. Now, maybe you haven't got rid of them altogether. Maybe you still struggle, as all of us do, with some kind of sin. But the life of God is in you. And that's why now it's hard for you to enjoy your sin. Because your sin makes you miserable. Why? Because God dwells in you and He's not happy with sin. What makes you happy? Think about it. What satisfies your soul today? If you're born again, this is what satisfies you. Holiness. Holiness. Because it satisfies God. Because He's holy. What satisfies your soul today is worship. Entering into the presence of God because you're spiritually alive. That's what moves you. It's God. Being face to face with Jesus. Being face to face with God. That's what satisfies your soul. Because he who has the Son has life. That's just a fact. And today, if you're born again, you have the Son. The Spirit of God dwells in your heart. God lives in you. And that's exactly what Paul says concerning this idea of when you sin, why aren't you satisfied? Those same sins you did in the world to some degree satisfied you.
Today they make you miserable because God dwells in you. It's evidence you've been born again. You know what the devil wants to do? The devil comes to us and says, you can't be saved. Look at you. You sin. And how can you be saved if you sin? And we think, I mean, if I really love God, like he said last week in that message there where he said, if you love God, you'll obey his commandments. But I don't obey all of his commandments always perfectly. Let me ask you a question. When you don't, how do you feel? Happy? Blessed? No, because God dwells in you. And the evidence of you being saved is the Spirit of God dwells in you. And Paul says, he says there in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, for whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. The day of redemption is the day that this body is going to be redeemed and you're going to get a new body. You see, when you enter into heaven, it's not that you receive new life, you receive a new body. You receive new life when you got born again. And salvation is certainly a process. In fact, Peter calls the end of our salvation. He speaks of something yet to come, and he's speaking of the new body. Yeah, a body that can't sin, and I'm looking forward to that body. A body that will not grieve the Holy Spirit ever again. I'm looking forward to that day. But as I go from here to that day, the only way I'm going to get to that day where my salvation is completed, the only way I'm going to get there is I'm going to get there by the Holy Spirit bringing me there. And it's the Holy Spirit who dwells in me. Listen, if the Holy Spirit didn't live in me right now, I certainly wouldn't be doing the things I do. And when I don't do the things I should, and when I sin, I wouldn't be feeling the way I do, and I would follow that sin, and I'd keep going in that sin, and I wouldn't, you know, care about it. How many times are we so broken over our sin? It's because God lives in us, not because we're good. And we go, wow, that's bad, and I'm so good, and I don't like to be bad anymore. I'm just a good guy. You're only good because God is good and God dwells in you. And the fruit of the Spirit is goodness. So you long for goodness. You long for faithfulness. You long for righteousness. You long for self-control. You long to be right and to walk in righteousness because it's God in you causing you to do that. And he who has the Son has life. There's so much life in Jesus. I shared with you last week that before I became a Christian, the reason that it took me so long, I knew that Jesus was true, knew that I needed to get saved, knew all the right things. The reason that it took me so long is because I thought that if I become a Christian, I won't have any life. I'll be dead. I'll be religious. I mean, you got to go to church, and, you know, Thursday nights. I mean, Bible study and read my Bible and pray and just all that stuff. You know, my mom does. I'll have to do that. And so I've got to live it up now. And then when I get saved, I guess I'll have to quit having fun. But little did I know, because I was dead in my sins. I was blinded. That when I came to Christ, life began. That there was life found. Church, that's why we as a church emphasize prayer and worship. Because I know this. I know that when we get before the Lord and we calm our hearts, and we begin to declare his word and lift his name up in praise and worship, we immediately are drawn into his presence. And I know that's what you need. You need Jesus Christ in his presence, not just a Bible study. This can do the same thing. It brings us into God's presence. But you need to experience God's presence. You need to apply that what you learn. You need to draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. He is a person. He is real. He's not some force out there past the stars. He is a person. He came and showed himself to us by becoming a man. He could sympathize with us. He's walked where you've walked. He's been tempted as you've been tempted. He's been your forerunner. The book of Hebrews is so powerful on these things. He understands you. He loves you. He died in place of you. He forgave all of your sins. He filled you with his Holy Spirit that you might have power over sin. He's given you a hope. He's given you a direction. He's given you a home. And it's not here. It's heaven. And he wants to birth in you everyday life and breathe into you where there's death, where the world comes in and the world, you know, tears us down and sin takes us down. He wants to breathe life. And he's not going to let you be happy in sin. That's the love of God. And that, let me say, is one of the greatest assurances in my life that I'm a child of God. Hebrews chapter 12 makes it very clear. The chastening hand of God is the evidence that He won't let me get away with sin like I used to. And so he who has a son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. It's that simple. Let's just finish here in verse 13. These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. This is what I've written to you, those who believe in the name of the Son of God. How important this is. Because in John's gospel, he closes it in a similar way. And we'll read it in a minute. But let's read this. These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you might know that you have eternal life. Notice that phrase, that you might know that you have eternal life. And that you might continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. And certainly how important that is, that we not only have done it, but we do it. It's an ongoing thing. But I just want to close with a comparison here. A comparison between John chapter 20, the Gospel of John chapter 20, verse 31, and this verse right here. Because John closes his gospel in a similar but different way. Let me read to you John chapter 20, verse 31. It says, "These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ." Notice this, the Son of God. "And that believing you might have life in His name." So very similar to what we've seen here tonight, right? But notice the difference between the gospel of John and the epistle of 1 John. The Gospel of John was written that you might believe. It was written as an evangelistic tool to prove Jesus. And what a gospel to prove Jesus Christ is the Son of God. If you're struggling with that tonight and you want to understand more of that, read the Gospel of John. He says, my intention in my gospel and the things he chose to share in the gospel out of the life of Jesus are all pointed to Jesus being the Son of God, Jesus' deity. In fact, the gospel opens with, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word became flesh, and the Word dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory." And so it begins with God from the beginning, the Word, who is Jesus, who we behold. And Philip says, "Show us the Father," to Jesus. And Jesus says, "Have I been with you so long? If you've seen me, Philip, you've seen the Father. He's come to declare the Father to us," the sonship of Jesus Christ. So that's what the Gospel of John was written for, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might experience that life we've just been talking about. But now here, listen to what John says again here in verse 13. "These things I write to you who believe." Notice that. Notice the difference. "These things I have written to you who believe." Not that you might believe. So the Gospel of John's to read to get saved. After you get saved, you go read 1 John. "I'm writing now to you that have believed in the name of the Son of God, and that you might know," not you might wonder, not you might go through your life hoping, "but you might know that you have eternal life." And church, what security there is in Christ. You don't need to wake up and wonder, "Am I saved?" You can know that you're going to heaven. You know, when you fall into sin, you don't need to go, "I need to get saved again." You don't need to fear, "I've lost my salvation." For it is the Spirit of God who seals you for the day of redemption, Paul says in Ephesians 4, verse 30. You know, we all blow it. We all sin. That's why John starts off his epistle with, "If anyone sins, confess his sins, and he's faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness." Listen, God doesn't want us sinning, as John says there in John chapter 1 and there into chapter 2, that we have an advocate with the Father, that we should not sin. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. We're not to sin. We're to follow God. We're to walk with God. We're to seek after holiness. But if we do fail, it's not like we got to go get saved again. What kind of life would that be? You know how many Christians today live in that life thinking, "I got to get saved. I blew it." You know what? You blew it. You're in sin. The Holy Spirit's convicting you. You know you're wrong. Repent. That's not a bad word. You know, in the church, repent. That's not a rebuke word. Repent! It's
turn to God who loves you. That's what the word repent means. It means turn. Change your mind about what you're doing. Confess your sin. The word confess means to agree with God. Agree with God's word. You're wrong. You're in sin. Okay, you've recognized your sin. You've confessed it. Now repent. Now turn to God. Turn to the Savior who's given you life. You didn't lose your salvation. You didn't lose that life. You might have grieved the Holy Spirit. You might have quenched the Holy Spirit in your life. But He didn't go anywhere. It's amazing to me that He doesn't. But it's because God loves us. And you know what? Today, I don't care where I've been. I don't care where I go. I know one thing is certain in this life. My salvation. Because it doesn't depend on me. Everything that depends on me isn't certain. And anything that depends on others isn't certain. But what is certain is my God. And that's what makes me strong. And that's what makes me endure. And that's what makes me rise above my sin. And that's what makes me want to go on. And that's what makes me want to pull myself out of a place of depression. As David said to his soul when he had sinned so greatly, we all know what David did is he committed adultery and committed murder. And God judged him. And God took his son from him and his son died. And David wrote a psalm there in Psalm 51. And he says, create in me a clean heart, O God. He was in repentance. And then he said to his soul, why are you downcast, O my soul, in Psalm 42? Hope in God and the help of His countenance, His face. That's what we need. That's life. That eternal life. It's in Him. We need a hope in what? God. Not hope in me. Not hope I'll never do that again. I hope I won't. But my hope is in God. And if David could say that in the Old Testament before the cross, how much more can I say it today with the cross? Hope in God. Get up. Christian, get up. God's on your side. God's with you. God's going to strengthen you. Never quit. Never give. I don't care how many times you feel like you failed. I don't care how convicted or condemned you might be. Realize condemnation isn't from God. Hope in God. Because you know what? No one can take your salvation. No one can take it. And when you're confident in that, you're going to repent. You're going to walk with God. You're going to let God, when you get all messed up, you're going to let Him restore your life. You're going to believe in Him. You're going to trust in Him. You're going to find healing. You're going to experience grace. But when you lose your hope, you lose everything. When you don't think God loves you anymore, when you feel like God's sick of you now, when you feel like maybe I did, maybe I lost my salvation, maybe it's gone. When you begin to let the enemy work you with that lie, which is clearly unbiblical. You need some good sound doctrine to understand that. When you're in that place, you're hopeless. But I don't care what you've done. I don't care where you've been. I don't care how messed up your life might be tonight. If you believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, you have life in His name. And John says, in all these things I've written in that epistle, I've written that you might know that you have eternal life. And that you might keep on continuing to believe Jesus Christ as the Son of God. And I pray, church, we would. Because you know what? We live in perilous times. And there are many people falling out of the faith today. And there are many people that aren't believing in the simple, sound truths of the New Testament. That Jesus Christ is the Son of God. But you know what? As you believe in it, you'll find life. Such life. I've seen so many people go into death. And there's such life in Christ. Believe today and experience that life. You know, we're going to worship right now. We're going to open up the table here tonight for communion. And I just want to invite you to just experience that life. Just a taste of heaven. It's not about a worship leader. It's not about a special song. It's about Christ. It's about Christ. It's about the Lord. And it's about His love for you. And it's about tonight, I believe that God wants to heal you. Some of you need healing tonight. God wants to heal you. God wants to touch you. Receive of Him. Receive of His healing. Let Him do His work in you. Just open yourself up. Make yourself vulnerable. Let Him, as we sang before the word went forth, break me, Lord. I long to be broken. I need it.
Let him break you with his love. Not beat you up. You know, not break you. But let him just break that hardened heart. Let him just show you who he is. Let him just touch you and let him just infuse into you today some of that life that he has for you. And let him be God in your life. Experience revival. Father, we are so grateful for your word, for your life, for your love. How man and how we, Lord, have so confused the gospel, made it so difficult, so hard. When, Lord, it doesn't need to be, it shouldn't be. You didn't intend it to be. But you, Lord, intended us to walk ever before you in fellowship, even though, Lord, we fail. Even though we fall. Lord, we know that according to Psalm 37, it says there that you order the steps of a good man. And when he falls into your righteous right hand. Lord, I think about when my kids were learning to walk. Even as we are just in the scriptures considered babes in Christ. And God, as we're learning to walk, we fall. And I remember those times where I would let my kids go, but I would be there to catch them. And they would fall and I wouldn't rebuke them. Wouldn't throw them to the ground. Wouldn't leave them laying there. I'd catch them and I'd tilt them back up. And I'd call them to walk again. And we do that over and over and over and over until they learn to walk. And God, if I can pity my children, how much more, as Psalm 103 says, does the Lord pity those who fear Him? Father, I pray that you would show us your nature, your person, your love. And as we walk, we would see your hand to the right and left, not ready to smack us, but ready to catch us, ready to tilt us back up, ready to push us on, ready to cause us to go forward. And so, Lord, there's one thing I know that will do that tonight, and that is, Lord, you, your work, your person. So work now, I pray, Holy Spirit, in the lives of your people. As you work through your word into our hearts, now work it in. Work it deep. We avail ourselves and recognize apart from you, we can do nothing. So work in us, we pray. Fill us, we ask. Pour out your Holy Spirit, God, in a radical and powerful way. And Lord, we just praise you and honor you and exalt you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.